We are in our eighth week of studying this book of 1 John. So last week we got to the beginning portion of chapter 2, verse 1. So we will continue on in chapter 2. And let me read these first six verses of chapter 2, and then we'll pray together. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we first of all thank you so much for the truths that we're going to be talking about this morning. The fact that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Lord, I pray that the weight of that would sit on us this morning, that we would have an appropriate response in our hearts to the knowledge of that fact, that if we are indeed found in Christ, that he has propitiated your wrath that's due to us. And Lord, I pray that we would have a teachable heart this morning, that we would learn your word, and not just learn it in our minds and our heads, but that we would be moved in our innermost man to live in light of it, to live differently, so that we might be holy, that we might walk in the light as you are in the light, that we would truly be engaged in a life of fellowship with you, in which we are sharing in the divine nature for the purpose of participation in the divine mission. I pray that would be what would define our existence on this earth, is that we are participating with you and with the saints to glorify you, to advance your kingdom, to be about your business and not our own. So Lord, we know that the truth comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So Lord, I pray that we would hear you this morning, that it would be your word doing work in our hearts to change us, to move us, to motivate us to live a life of obedience to you. I thank you for each and every person who you have brought here this morning. You have brought exactly the people here that you intend to be here. And Lord, I pray that that your name would be lifted up this morning, that you'd be exalted as glorious and above all things. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are at number 14. I gave out the new packet of questions last week. If there's anybody who maybe wasn't here last week or didn't get the questions, I think there's some extras up here. If anybody needs them, I'll just set them right there, and you can get them if you need it. So remembering that the one who has fellowship with God is the one who is in agreement in his conscience with God in regard to sin. So that's what we were talking about at the end of chapter 1, is that we would agree with God in relationship or in regard to sin. What does John indicate in verse 1 of chapter 2 that is the goal for Christian living? So we'll talk about the goal of Christian living, and then the second part of the question is, what does it mean to say that Jesus is our advocate? So the verb that's translated there in chapter 2, verse 1, says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you." And we talked about that the last question of last week. That was question 13. Where we talked about it's for the purpose of our sanctification that John is writing these things. He's writing truth to these believers that the Spirit of God would then use in their hearts to change, to transform, to renew their minds according to what God thinks about things instead of what we might think. So I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, that the truth of God's word would have a sanctifying effect on these believers. So as we think about a little deeper into may not sin, the verb that's translated that way is in the aorist subjunctive. The aorist is just a simple past tense. It's the same way we would just put an ED on the end of something to indicate that it's an event that happened. It was a singular event. It doesn't have ongoing consequences or ramifications. It's just that thing happened. So the aorist means we're talking about one-offs in Christian behavior that's not in alignment with walking in the light. We aren't talking about as a manner of life that's consistent with darkness. John calls these readers little children. This is a term of endearment. He writes to them as children of God, not as unbelievers. As believers, we are not going to be practicing sin as in walking in the darkness. What do we call Christians who constantly and consistently walk in the darkness according to the lies of the devil? That's a trick question. We call them not Christians. Yeah. John actually calls them liars and children of the devil. So John doesn't believe that these people to whom he's writing are going to be present tense sinning, meaning that they are going to be walking in sin according to the darkness because they're believers. If they were walking in darkness, then they would be living according to a worldview that's rooted in the darkness. They would be pursuing the desires of their heart according to that worldview. Their consciences would be hardened to the truth. Their convictions, those guardrails that we've talked about, would be keeping them on that path with their worldview of darkness in between the guardrails. They'd be making choices that are in line with darkness as they pursue the desires of the heart leading to them walking in darkness. So that's not these people. That's not the people to whom John is writing. He's writing to them as those who belong to God. Their heart is a new heart. And as we've talked about before, the new heart defines the Christian. The new heart desires God's truth. They are being renewed in their mind by the truth to have their worldview reshaped to agree with God rather than the fallen world. Their consciences are being tenderized by the truth of God's word that's being received in faith, and the guardrails of Bible-based convictions are serving to keep them on this path of this worldview that's in agreement with God. Their choices are with increasing regularity in line with their reforming worldview that agrees with the truth of God in Scripture and His word. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who is doing His ministry within them. So for clarity, and this can be a tricky section, and obviously there's been a lot of people going one way or another on it. We want to be clear. There's a difference between walking in sin and sinning as a behavioral one-off. And John recognizes this difference in the way that he uses the language to discuss it. To be walking in sin is to be pursuing the desires of your dead heart from your throne that you think that you sit on. When John talks about the sin of people, of believing people, the same what we're talking about here in verse 1, the sin of believing people, he doesn't use the present tense verb for sinning. To sin, the way John is talking about here, is not a continual present tense activity, but it's an aorist. It's a one-off event. The pursuit of the believer's life is to walk in the light, but as we are pursuing the light, we will sometimes fail. But as we talked about in the previous question, John is writing the truth to these believers for their sanctification, so that they may not fall into these one-offs of sin. that they would be sanctified by the truth of God, and then they would desire him more and more. And so then their desire for sin would be less and less. If you desire God more and more, you would desire sin less and less, because God hates sin, and then you would hate sin. So that's sanctification, that you would then, your mind, your thoughts would come into alignment with God. So John clearly believes it is a possibility that genuine Christian people will sin on occasion as single events rather than a course of living. But what is the goal of the believer? To not sin. To not have those single events of sin that result from weakness in the face of temptation. The goal of the Christian is to be fortified, to be strengthened in the truth, to abide in Christ, and to walk in the power of the Spirit so that you would not sin. This is how the Word of God treats sin. Do you think of it in the same way, or do you take it more lightly than this? Is your goal in your daily existence to not sin that much? I'm talking about acting against what you know to be true about the ways that we sin that are not so much in the ways that we sin that we're not even aware of during the day. Are you accepting of sin in your life? We've got to remember definitions. When we say sin, we're talking about how God is defining sin, not the low bar definition of sin that we are likely to come up with. Are we okay with the areas of life that do not accord with the truth and therefore are not intended to glorify God? If we can become okay with areas of our life that are not intended to glorify God, well, that's a part of my life that I'm saying that part's for me. That part's to glorify me. I'm going to work in this area to satisfy the desires of my flesh for my own pleasure, my own satisfaction. We cannot exist there. As Christians, we can't think that it's okay that there are parts of my life that are not intended for God's glory. My whole self is to be for God's glory. That is a cause for concern, and there needs to be repentance if we have an area of our life where we have become accepting of sin. The goal of the Christian is to not sin, period. And we'll get to the reality that we do sin in a minute, but the goal is to not sin, to not be accepting of areas of my life devoted to my glory rather than God's. I remember reading in a Jerry Bridges book at some point, he likened the goal of most Christians to not sin that much to the goal of a soldier who goes out into battle with the goal of not being shot that much. If we are thinking God's thoughts, we will see sin and temptation to sin as being as dangerous as an enemy's bullet. John writes truth so that these readers would be fortified in it. They'd be sanctified by it, and so that they would not sin. God has provided for us this Bible in our own language for the very same purpose. This Bible has been written for us and preserved over thousands of years so that we would not sin. If it is your desire to not sin and to honor God with your life, then you're going to be drawn to the truth like a moth is drawn to light. This is the key to sanctification. Sanctification is not an act of willpower in keeping oneself from sinning. Sanctification is constantly beholding the beauty of Christ in the Word of God. Through growing in knowledge, relational and experiential knowledge of Christ, we grow in our love and our affection and our fear of God, seeing Him more and more, how He actually is. These are the feelings that are growing inside of the believer as he grows in the truth. And this also tells us how we ought to be reading the Word of God. We read it to behold the beauty and the glory of Christ, to know Him, not to know about Him, but to know Him. He is the message made man. Examine yourself on this. Is this how you approach the Word of God, or do you find that your efforts in learning Scripture are aimed primarily at accumulating knowledge for the sake of knowledge? We want to be learning truth, and we want to be moved in our hearts to say, wow, you are so much greater than I thought. So I was going to shift now to talk about Jesus as our advocate. Is there any thoughts on that before we shift gears a little bit?
Well, a couple of things. The idea of that you may not sin, for new believers, it's a new concept. First of all, a lot of believers are new believers are under the mistaken belief that once I become a Christian, I'm going to stop sinning. Mm. And so he dispels that, but with the subjunctive saying, you will sin, but you also will be able not to sin. And the other thing is, for the first time, when you become a believer, you are, for the first time, able not to sin. Mm-hmm. And so that changes you. Everything you did prior to salvation was only sin. Now, for the first time, you are able to not sin, which is good, but it's also an encouragement here saying, yes, you are able not to sin, but you're not going to be perfect at it. You're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to have moments where you fall back into disobedience. So it's an encouragement, but it's also teaching them theologically what your new status is. Yes, you are in Christ, but yes, you will still sin, but you are able now to not sin. Which then he's going to say, and those moments when you fail, then he goes on to explain what happened.
Mm-hmm. As we transition right into this next section, which is Jesus as our advocate. So this is the goal of the Christian. Sir, yes.
I just wanted to piggyback on that a little bit. Can you comment a little bit on the difference between, you know, when you're doing it in the flesh versus when you're doing it in the spirit, as far as not sinning?
So when we're living our life according to the flesh versus in the spirit, or?
So believers are going to set off, right? And there's the natural tendency is, all right, I'm going to quit doing something.
Okay, yeah. So I'm... I think that we probably all who are in the faith right now can point to that time early in our life. Like for me, whenever I first came to the faith, it was that time was marked with, I need to clean my life up. I need to stop the things I'm doing that are not what I should be doing. The things that are not associated with Christians, I need to clean up my language. I need to stop listening to that music that I was listening to. I need to be a certain way. And so I'm trying to do this in my own efforts, directing my focus and my attention into my behavior. And what that leads to is, of course, failure, discouragement, despair, and the weight of all of your failures upon your shoulders. But when we can, and we'll get to this a little bit, our motivation for not sinning or to follow the Lord in obedience to him is not anything in me. It's not to please God so that he can think better of me, so that he would bless me more. It's to... It's really a response to the love that we know that we have received. It's like whenever Joseph was, you know, Potiphar's wife wanted to be with him, and she was trying to seduce him, and he was like, how could I sin against my God in that way? And so that was like the attitude of his heart was, how could I participate in something that God hates when he is my God? And so his motivation being to please God and to do things that are honoring to him, he, you know, ran out of there. But, and that should be our motivation as well. Whenever we think about the great price that Christ paid as the propitiation for our sin, and we'll talk about that in the next question, I think, but we're moved from within to want to honor and glorify God and to live in a way that's in the light, because that's where he is. We want to be where he is, and he's in the light. I hope I addressed what you were talking about there, Chuck. So the the goal of the Christian is to not sin. As we are being sanctified by the working of the Spirit through the truth of God, like what John is writing to these believers, we are being strengthened within to be able to say no to temptations to sin. However, the next phrase in verse 1 is, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The word for sin is again in that aorist subjunctive, which means if anyone be found to have sinned, it is again describing a one-off of behavior that is against the conscience and the desires of the heart, rather than someone who is walking according to their dark heart. The aim of this is sanctification, that we would be made holy, that we would be walking in the light, that we would love and desire to follow the Lord. But if anyone does sin, if anyone acts against what is true, against the desire of his heart, against his convictions, to sin as a one-off in behavior, then we're pointed to where we need to be looking, which is we have an advocate with the Father. The word that's translated as advocate in the Greek is probably a familiar word to some of you. It's a parakletos. This is the word that John uses in his gospel whenever he's writing to the, or whenever he's speaking to the disciples of the one, whenever Jesus is speaking to the disciples about the one who he will send to them after he leaves. That's the Holy Spirit. So in this case, whenever Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit as the parakletos, he's using that in the wider sense of the word, which is translated as helper or comforter. But here in 1 John 2:1, John uses the word in a much more narrow sense to speak of the risen Christ being our advocate before the Father. Used in this way, the word leads us to imagine a courtroom setting. The Father is the judge and Christ is like our lawyer. He speaks on our behalf to the Father to present the evidence that stands up in court. He pleads our case before the Father, and he is our intercessor. He knows the ins and the outs of the system, and he pleads for us on our behalf as our advocate. And what is he pleading on our behalf? The blood of his sacrifice. John indicates that it is the goal of the Christian to not sin, but then concedes that we will still sin. This is an aorist subjunctive. So like we've been saying, this is not talking about an ongoing pattern of sin that is in accordance with the heart. This is a one-off, which is in contrast, or it's in there's a difference between the behavior and what you would desire to do. We still do sin as Christians. We sin in ways that we are not aware of. Even the best of the things that we do are marred with sinful motives that we may not be entirely aware of. Not only that, but we still do commit willful acts of disobedience as believers on occasion. This is why we cannot be thinking that God's opinion of me is based on me or my behavior or my performance. And this is a real easy thing for us to fall into. I have done this in my life. We set up a standard for ourselves, and if we are doing the things that we have set up as what we must do, then we feel like God must be pleased with me and he's going to bless me with this or that. He's going to make things kind of line up in my direction for my good, I guess the way I would consider good. But on the other hand, if I don't meet this standard, so things that I might be talking about would be like, you know, am I having my weekly time or my daily time in the Word? Am I praying? Am I behaving myself? Am I sinning a lot that I'm recognizing? If I'm not doing those things, if I've set up this standard and I'm behaving according to that standard, then it's real easy for us to think, well, I'm performing pretty well, so God must be pleased with my performance, and so he's going to then act toward me with blessing. But then on the other hand, if you set up your standard and then you fail to meet that standard, you're not spending the time in the Word that you should be, you aren't praying as you ought, you are not behaving according to the standard that you are trying to meet, well, then you feel like God is he's angry toward me. He's going to punish me or withhold blessing. I heard, I don't want to get off on that necessarily, but I heard one time, I was at a church, they were talking about, you know, why you have to tithe. And the reason that you had to tithe was because if you didn't, God could make your car break down. And it's just that's not the motivation to give, is I better give or else I'll be stranded on the side of the road. So he's likely to punish me or withhold blessing. The error in thinking, in that thinking, is to think that we actually can do anything that would be pleasing to God without God providing everything that's needed for us to do that thing. The faith, the grace, the power, the desire, etc. Whatever we do that's pleasing to God is a product of God-given faith, so we cannot boast in it as if we've done this thing that deserves blessing. Even things that are good things that are done in service to the body are many times marred with self-serving motives. So even the best of what we can do is marred with sin. It's true that we all sin all the time, in ways that we know and in ways that we don't know. We sin willfully and we sin without knowing it. But John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin when that future temptation arises. It is the goal that you be sanctified in the truth and be empowered by the grace of God to not sin. We know the truth. We know that something is of the darkness, and it does not fit with our mission to co-labor with the saints of God and God himself to glorify him in the world. But we choose to do it anyway. And I know that we're all familiar with that feeling. We give in to that temptation in the weakness of our flesh, and we sin against the Lord. Please hear this. The goal is for us to not sin, that we in that moment of temptation would be strengthened by the truth of God's word and by the faith that he gives us, that we would not sin. But we cannot hear John saying right here that it is acceptable in the life of the Christian to sin. He's not saying sin is acceptable. He's acknowledging that even though our hearts have been changed, which then leads to a renewal in our thinking and a softened conscience that produces convictions that are in line with truth rather than the lies, and then our choices will be more in line with what's true. Even though these things are happening in the life of every single Christian as the part of the common Christian experience, our flesh has not yet been redeemed, and we still do battle with the flesh that houses this sin that used to reign in our hearts, but now has been dethroned to engage us in guerrilla warfare. Paul makes mention of this wrong thinking in regard to sin in Romans 6:1. Should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. John will go on to say in this letter in chapter 3 that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. In chapter 3, verse 10, John writes, and by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So don't hear what John is saying here as a concession of softness. The goal is to not sin at all. The goal is that the intention of our heart would be to only glorify God in all areas of our life rather than holding on to this area or that area, which serves in no way to glorify him. But in the weakness of our flesh, we will slip and fall into sin, and it should grieve us when this happens. It shouldn't grieve us because we think that God's love for us has changed in any way. Nothing that we do changes how God loves us. We are accepted fully because God accepts Christ fully, and we are in him. Our grief is not because of how, because of me or my feelings or my standing or anything directed at me. My grief is because I have acted against the one who loves me. He has loved me perfectly. He redeemed me from my slavery to sin. He gave me freedom in Christ. He accepts me in Christ fully and completely with nothing held back. He has given me every spiritual blessing in Christ. and then I choose to sin against him. And that should grieve us. When we do sin, when we behave contrary to the light intent on satiating our own flesh, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor with the Father who presents evidence on our behalf, which holds up. And as I said a minute ago, this evidence that he presents on our behalf is his own blood, which is our covering. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 says that our sins are forgiven and that we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. He pleads his redemptive work on behalf of his people. This is also where our focus needs to be when we sin. This is important. Yes, we should be grieved by our sin. Yes, we absolutely should repent. We should ask forgiveness if we have wronged anyone, to have the relationship righted and to do away with the obstacles of the wrongs and the unforgiveness that might impede that relationship. But don't let the focus be on you. Think about Christ and the work that was done on your behalf so that you might be seen as righteous before God in Christ. That sin that you just committed, that you are grieving for, was paid for on the cross, and it is remembered no more. That sin is not a weight for you to bear. The shame and the guilt has been borne by Christ already. When we think that we have to then wear it for a while and wallow in the guilt and the shame, that's pridefulness to think that we can even achieve anything that would be helpful to our situation. That's the point of the faith. That's the point of Christianity, is that you bring nothing but your sin. You contribute nothing but your sin. Jesus paid the price as the propitiation for sin, and now he is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father pleading on behalf of his people, and he pleads his blood, the finished work. And when he
pleads in response to the accusations from Satan.
Yeah, because we have an accuser, and he's our advocate.
It's interesting because Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. But the only time he doesn't lie is when he tells God about our sin.
Yeah. Yeah, we are guilty, but Christ pleads his completed, finished work on our behalf.
What's up, Randy? You said you make, when we sin, we make Satan, we make the enemy's testimony true.
Exactly right.
When we sin, we get
His accusation is true.
Well, we make God's word true, that all men are fallen, right? So we, you know, when we sin, we're doing what we're capable of doing. And that's why we need a Savior. It goes back to, my place, Lord, I can't. Never said I could have. Right? And that's why we need this advocate, because we have no merit on our own. And that's why, let's kind of go back to the other point, it gets real easy to start having will worship where we start trying to go off and do things on our own. We say, I'm not going to do this. And that's where we start falling, because now we're saying, I have the ability of my own to do it. And it's only through the Spirit that God allows us to have victory over sin. So we have to kind of be careful as we go forward, you know, just not making sure we're not trusting in the flesh, but we're trusting in the one.
And that is so easy for us to do. And I'm sure that we all can remember times in our life where we've done that, where we focus on ourselves. We focus on, I need to, you know, got these bootstraps, I need to get busy here. And that's not what we're called to in Scripture. Scripture says to keep our minds and our eyes on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Our focus, our gaze needs to be at Christ. And then as we behold him, then we are transformed from within, and we would desire to do the things that are pleasing to him, rather than trying to be motivated from without, where these things would be like external weights that we have to do so that we could then please God. It's not that. That's something that I wish I had understood a lot earlier, really, is these things in Scripture are not on us to do. They are in response to what has been done, and we would do those because we love our Savior, we love our Heavenly Father, and by the power of the Spirit in us, we can as you were saying, it's the first time we've been able to not sin, and so that we would not sin in response to what we know to be true. So when he says it is finished, it means that the debt has been paid in full. Your sin debt is paid in full. Completely forgiven. I just feel like we don't get that all the time. We don't let that just sit on us. It's a
Well, it's hard. It's hard to embrace that because we think of everything of our debt. Debt is something that's been accumulated.
Yeah.
We don't think of it going forward. It's like when I sin next, but that's already been paid for.
So yeah.
We have this. We beat ourselves up. So God has forgiven me up till now, but I continue to sin, and I know that that is disobedience. We're always fearful, but are we going to come to a point where God goes, nope, you've exhausted the limits of my grace. So we're always afraid going forward that something's going to be different.
Yeah, it's like, I knew you were bad, but I didn't know you were that bad. And it's,
Paul says in Colossians 2, the record of death that stood against us
is nailed to the cross.
Yep.
Yeah, because it wasn't just the crucifixion. I mean, the thief who was in paradise with Christ that day, he was crucified just like Christ was, but he is not going to have to bear the wrath of God because Christ bore that during that time. So it's not like we think, well, oh, the crucifixion was such, that was what God was doing. No, that's how they killed him. But he bore God's wrath on the cross for the sins of his people.
Our attitude, one last thing, our attitude, we talked about this in the men's breakfast one time, about our attitude towards sin is we got to kill it. And I think Matthew preached on that too. You know, because it's trying to kill us. And so
yeah.
Having a right view of what sin is. And what I find is that in my life, if I sin, when I sin, not if, when I sin, you know, the response is, how do I deal with that? Am I going to the Lord in godly sorrow, prayer? Or am I saying, all right, I'm going to try to do better on this?
Yep.
And that's an easy trap.
That's the very next. I'm sorry, what's that, Matt?
He had to be crucified. You know that. He had to hang on the cross. The Jews wanted to stone him. Herod wanted to kill him. We're going to talk about that today. But that wasn't the plan.
Yeah. Yeah, that was what Chuck had just said. That's the next thing in next line here is, let your grief and your sorrow over your sin drive you to repentance, and then walk in the glorious freedom that we have in Christ. Notice how John refers to Christ in verse 1. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is significant because it is the righteousness of Christ that is the basis of our standing with the Father. It's not our own righteousness. No one will stand before God on the basis of their own righteousness. So it's the righteousness of Christ. We don't have any righteousness of our own, and we would be in a hopeless and helpless situation if we were counting on our own righteousness in any way when we stand before the Father. Jesus pleads his own righteousness to the Father on behalf of his people. And we know that Jesus has been accepted by the Father. Jesus paid the penalty of all of our sin, past, present, and future sins, as we were just talking about. It's hard to get our mind around the present and the future sins. Those have been paid for as well. Christ bore the penalty that was due to that sin on himself. So as we think toward that, that kind of changes the heart attitude. I would imagine, you know, in parts in my life, you know, you might think, well, in a lack of understanding, you might think something like, well, if all of our sins have been paid for, then it doesn't matter what I do. And that is, like I already quoted earlier from Romans 6:1, that's a heart attitude that Paul addressed, because really, if you're preaching the gospel rightly, that should be a thought that comes up, is that, well, if all my sins have been paid for, then does it even matter what I do? Because if you're preaching grace rightly, then obviously that's where the mind goes, because Paul addresses that in Romans 6. But then he says, of course, no, you know, how can those who have died to sin still live in it? So I would hope that the attitude of our hearts at the news that we have been fully and finally forgiven is that we would be moved in thanksgiving and affection for the one who has saved us and whose righteousness now covers us. At the sound of this news, we ought to be moved in our hearts with such love and affection for Christ that we can't bear the thought of participating in any dark deed. That's not who I am anymore. The gospel frees us up that we may serve and worship God in fellowship with him. I've come upon Jerry Bridges over the past few years, and I've read a few of his books. He challenges Christians to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And why would this be a good thing for us to do? Because of what we were just talking about. If whenever we are constantly remembering what Christ has done on our behalf in living a perfect life free of sin, dying as a righteous man on the cross on behalf of sinners, then raised to the right hand of the Father, where he now pleads on behalf of those who are co-laboring in the light and pleading his perfect righteousness on their behalf. That is truth, and that truth motivates us to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God, not as a matter of law upon us, but in response to the grace that we've received. So now let's talk about this word propitiation as we move on to number 15. Verse 2 calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. How should we understand this word propitiation? Well, this is more of the gospel, more of the good news of our salvation. You know, something that you notice as you read 1 John, and you read the commentators, they point this out as well, is that John, 1 John might not be an overly doctrinal book, like maybe Paul would write. You know, they're definitely different men who write differently, think differently. But John, he works doctrine into everything he's saying. There's doctrine all interwoven throughout what he's saying in this letter. Although it's highly practical, there's doctrinal threads all throughout. And so this is another one of those doctrinal threads, which is Jesus as a propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation is only used twice in Scripture, both by John in this letter. Here in chapter 2, verse 2, and then again in chapter 4, verse 10. In both cases, the reference is to the sacrifice of Christ, which was offered in order to appease or to satisfy the wrath of God toward our sin. Everyone who thinks that they would make a better God than the one true God says, why is a blood sacrifice necessary? Why can't he just forgive? This just highlights the issue of their humanly ignorance. God is so high and holy. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, that even the acts of sin that we don't consider to be that bad are highly offensive to him because he is infinitely high and holy. We say a lie is not that big a deal, and certainly not when compared to something like murder. We would say that stealing a stick of gum from someone is not that big a deal, but robbing a bank is pretty terrible. This is because of our low vantage point, but from God's vantage point, which is infinitely high, we have which we have no ability to even comprehend. So from where God is, all sin is terrible and is an offense to his nature, which is light. all sin, which is intended to, which is not intended to glorify God, would be an incredible offense to his holiness. God's wrath is pointed at sin because sin offends his holiness. Each human being is born into the sin of Adam and is therefore a sinner by nature. We sin because we are sinners. It is as if every human being is born with a bullseye on them because of sin, and God's wrath is aimed right at them. There is no peace that exists between man and God. There is an againstness. Man is certainly against God in the hardness of his heart as he builds his, you know, pathetic little throne to pretend to reign from, and God is against man because they're not in fellowship with one another. This is what we are getting at with this word propitiation. The situation is dire, and it's so much worse than we even knew as we were walking in the ignorance of our sin. We go about our daily lives without peace with God. We didn't even know that there was an eternal wrath of God locked in on us at that very moment. We didn't even consider the reality of it. A propitiation was necessary. God's wrath is aimed at sin, so if we are to be at peace with God, we need our sin taken out of the way. And this is, of course, what Christ did for us on the cross. He paid the penalty of sin on behalf of his people. He endured the eternal wrath of God for us. This is a hard concept, but Jesus, in a matter of 3 hours on the cross, took the wrath of God on behalf of every single one of his elect that God had given to him. So he took all of the wrath that was due to them in 3 hours. It's really hard to wrap your, I'd say impossible, I guess, to wrap your head around Jesus bearing an eternity of wrath that was due not just for one sinner, but for all of the elect upon himself in those 3 hours. The sin that we would be paying for all eternity had he not intervened, he paid for on the cross. And not just for all, not just for ours, but for all who belong to him. So now the sin has been removed and the bullseye is cleansed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This happened at the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." He meant that the salvation for each and every one of his people had been fully accomplished. There was nothing left to be done. The debt was fully paid. However, salvation still takes place in time. So even the elect are born into sin and they have their own bullseye. But we can know this. Every single person who belongs to him will be brought to repentance and faith. Some might be young when they are born again and some might be very old. But we know that every single one who has had their sins paid for on the cross will be born again. And Christ will not lose a single one. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice that brings peace between the two parties. Through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, mankind has fellowship with God. He is the one who suffered the wrath of God in our place. The righteous one who never sinned took the bullseye of every single one of his people upon himself, and he accomplished their salvation that day.
That's what makes the resurrection so important, because Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God for our sin, and his resurrection is confirmation that God accepted that as an acceptable sacrifice. So if Jesus had not been resurrected, then God would have been saying, no, that is not sufficient.
Right.
Not accepted.
And then where is Christ now?
Right.
He's at the right hand of the Father, which is a seat of honor that, yeah.
And then, so, again, professing Christians, almost Christians who don't believe in the resurrection, it's like, then who has paid the penalty for your sin? If he has not been resurrected, then God did not accept his sacrifice.
Right.
Which means you are still in your sin. And you are still, the wrath of God still abides on you.
Yeah.
So people don't understand, you know, things like the virgin birth and the resurrection, why they are so critically necessary.
Absolutely, they are. So we will We'll start talking about number 16 since we have about 10 to 15 minutes left. I'm not sure if we'll get all the way through it because this is, there's some controversy around this verse, but the second part of verse 2 contains an often misunderstood phrase, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." How can we properly understand this phrase in a way that is consistent with the whole of Scripture? And then what would be the implications for misunderstanding this? So in thinking about how can we understand this rightly, well, there are generally three verses that are pointed to by those who would want to argue for a less than sovereign God who has put the matter of salvation into the hands of sinful man. We have this verse that we're looking at now. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And we also have 1 Timothy 2:4, which says, "Who desires," that'd be God, "desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And then lastly, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So if you take these three verses and look at them together, as if they are a set together, and you take them out of their original context, then you have a case to build from there that would either teach that God has made salvation available to all men who now must make a decision to receive it, or you come down even farther away from the truth, which says that and you become an advocate for universalism, the teaching that all will be saved in the end regardless. Essentially, God, who is love, would not send anyone to hell. If anyone goes to hell, it must be their own decision to go there rather than God's sovereign decree or decision. So let me begin by saying that we should not read Scripture trying to prove a system. Is it more important that Calvinism be true, or that Scripture says what it says? Obviously, we want to know what Scripture says, and we should not be trying to work Calvinism or any system into the text. The outcome of that is that we will inevitably end up twisting Scripture to make it fit the system, rather than Scripture changing my understanding. This is a very challenging question to ask yourself. It's challenging for me. When was the last time Scripture changed your mind on something? If you can't remember, it may be that you're guilty of imposing your understanding of a system onto Scripture and doing damage to Scripture to make it fit what you already think. So when we get to a verse like this, we don't want to be thinking, how can this be true and Calvinism be true at the same time? Our goal as learners is to try to get to the root of the meaning of the text. We want to be sure that we're looking at the verse in its immediate context, in the larger context, and then we have to also consider the context of Scripture as a whole. We will not be able to land on an interpretation that contradicts a clear teaching that we find somewhere else in Scripture. For example, you cannot take this verse and say that Jesus is the propitiation for every single person who has ever been born. And why is that? If Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross between God and every single person who has ever been born, then that would mean that no human being would ever go to hell, and that all would be in fellowship with God. If all are in fellowship with God, then all would be walking in the light as he is in the light, as we've already talked about in chapter 1. That's what it is to be in fellowship with God, is to be walking in the light as he is in the light. So do we see all people walking in the light in fellowship with God? No. And not to mention, Scripture makes it quite clear this isn't the case. There is more written in Scripture about hell than there is about heaven. Why would there be so much ink spilled in God's word to mankind about a place that man doesn't need to think about? That's not proof, it's just a question. The proof is found in Scripture. Revelation 20 speaks of the devil being thrown into the lake of fire, and then the result of the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment for all who are unbelievers, all whose names are not found written in the book of life, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20:15. There are other scriptures that speak in, of the reality of people being cast into hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, Matthew 25:46. We have Jesus telling the Pharisees that the sin of their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. There are many verses of scripture that speak to sinful man being cast into outer darkness. Hell is a reality. So I don't think that this is a big temptation for folks to think this way. Universalism, it may be, I mean, there are people who certainly believe that and potentially a growing number of people who believe that. But that's why I want to issue a special warning to our young people who are in here, who are approaching their adulthood when they're going to be off on their own a little bit. There will be increasing pressure in this world to believe lies. And a lie that's being told and that will gain in popularity is the lie that there is no hell, or that hell is only reserved for the devil and his demons. But Scripture doesn't bear this out. And that's where we need to go to check what we hear. Scripture doesn't validate that as being true. So it's a lie, and it's not to be believed. So,
why does a lot of professing church believe that?
I guess just because people don't want to hear about going to hell. They like to think about God as being, I think I have in my notes down here somewhere, it's like a mix between a teddy bear and Santa Claus. It's, you know, we can't conceive of a God who will send anyone to hell, because the primary way that God is taught is that he is love according to the definition of love that they have made or redefined. So the thought of, well, certainly God cannot be that way. He can't send people to hell. So therefore, let's just say he doesn't do that. You know, God, we have these verses. We have these three verses that we can yank from their context, and we can, you know, make them say God desires that everybody be saved. And, you know, he's not slow as people count slowness. He, all that. So, you know, they can make Scripture say something by twisting and torturing it. And so that, in their minds, is a more, is a better reading, because it fits in line with what they already think. And they're not having to conform their thinking to what God has said. They're conforming Scripture to what they already feel and think. So now we're down to two possible interpretations. You know, universalism, well, we've already addressed that. So now we're down to two possible interpretations. We have the common interpretation that you'll hear in most churches is that Jesus died on the cross as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And and this is still the entirety of humanity in view. So they're saying that Jesus died on the cross for all mankind, every single person. The difference here is that instead of a universal atonement, this is a potential atonement. This is what the vast majority of people say here, is that Jesus made salvation possible for each and every person who has ever been born. Since everyone believes in a limited atonement, except for the universalists that we just talked about, those who have this view see man as the one who limits the atonement. So it's not God limiting the atonement, it's man limiting the atonement. This is a popular reading because it puts the onus of salvation on each individual person. If you are saved, it's because you chose to be saved. If you go to hell, it's because you chose to go to hell by rejecting the Savior. Many cannot stand the idea of a God who creates someone knowing that they will never be saved and that they will spend an eternity in hell. So this allows them to not have to deal with this. Rather than God being sovereign in salvation, man decides. It isn't that God sends people to hell. They choose to go by themselves. God has tried his best to save them. He's been pleading with them to choose him, make him the Lord and Savior of your life. But even God can't override the unbelief and the hard hearts of people. So they refuse his offer of love and mercy and grace, and they chose themselves to go to hell. This allows God to still be what I just mentioned, that mix of a soft teddy bear and a Santa Claus God that he's made out to be in most of the professing church today. This is the result of a bad starting point. Where did John start? In 1 John 1:5, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the one who takes this reading and this view of God is starting out with an errant starting point of God is love. And in him there is no unlovingness at all. Then you've got to deal with the definition of love. And we're going to get to love in the weeks to come. This presupposition has been accepted as true at the front. And then scripture is read with the understanding that this is true. Whatever the Bible says, it cannot be saying that God is anything but the big soft teddy bear Santa Claus God that we have presupposed as true. And we'll come back in a few minutes to discuss why I would see this reading as incorrect. But we'll discuss the third possible interpretation, which I believe is the correct one, or at least in the ballpark of correct. I think to understand this phrase, we need to look at two words, the words our and world. And I don't really want to rush through that part. And with just a couple of minutes left, I feel like I would feel the pressure to do that. So we're just going to hit pause for this week and pick up on this third interpretation at the beginning of our time together next week. So let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word that we have just considered together. I pray that you would use it in the hearts of your people in the exact way that you would see fit to do it. Lord, I pray that you would use it to reprove those who need reproving, to correct, to teach, to instruct, to bring about conviction of sin. Lord, I pray that where there is conviction of sin, that you would also grant repentance and faith, and that they would bring their thinking in alignment with what you have revealed to be true in your word. I pray that any errant thoughts that we have allowed to shape our thinking in regard to you or your word, that you would shine the light on it, and that we would die to that, that we would mortify it, that we would toss it aside as something that is common and is not fit for one who has been born again. Lord, I pray for our morning together. I thank you for the work that you're doing in this church, the ministry that that you have given us here. We know that it's ministering to your sheep. And Lord, I pray that we would do it well, that we would love them well, that we would love them in the truth. And Father, I pray you would be the one that's lifted up this morning, that all of our attitudes, our thoughts, the songs we sing would all be geared toward worship of you and growing in our knowledge of the truth so that we might live a life in fellowship with you in the light. And so it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.